Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we are a thankful people, Lord, knowing that this world is crumbling all around us. The ethics of what is going on in the world, and the people are going crazy. We see the evidence every day just piling up. We see the anger and hostility one toward another, and nation against nation, and peoples against peoples, and religions against religions, until, Father, we realize that, Lord, as your prophet preached the message, the world is falling apart. And so, Father, we're thankful that in this hour, before the great destruction comes, that you have come to us in this hour, that you have given us a shout to catch our attention, Lord. You epiphanied before us. You shone forth yourself by that great shining light. You attracted the attention of the people. You've unveiled yourself. You revealed yourself. And, Father, you've given us your mind. And so, Lord, we just pray that you've given all this for us. And Father, we realize that there's nothing we can do in return except for just to believe, to only believe, for all things are possible to them that believe. So, Father, help thou our unbelief. We just pray, Father, that you would help us to step aside from our being. As your prophet said, these bodies are not us, but they are only a housing for the real us. And so, Father, we know that, as the scripture says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So, Father, we just pray that you'd help us, Lord, not only in our spirit, but in our flesh, to walk with thee as Enoch walked with thee, as Elijah walked with thee, as your son Jesus walked with thee, as your prophet William Branham walked with thee, as the apostle Paul walked with thee. So, Father, help us to walk in the light as you are in that light, knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, will cleanse us from all sin, and that we'll have fellowship, Father. For first, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask, Father, for this fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, this evening, we're going to speak from the masterpiece again. This is 108 in our series, and I'm entitling this, Walking in the Light as Enoch Walked. And not this Enoch over here, but the Enoch that he was named after. And last week we spoke on the word in, and we showed how important that the word, this word is concerning the doctrine of Christ. And we found the word in to be a very crucial word in understanding how that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. We also found that without understanding this relationship between God and his Son, and how that God indwelt his Son, you will not understand the doctrine of Christ. And without understanding the doctrine of Christ and remaining in the doctrine of Christ, you do not and cannot have God. That's a sad thing, because there's probably 6 billion people in the world today that have not God. You cannot have him in terms of relationship, and neither can you reflect him as in terms of echoing what he said. Therefore, you cannot say what he says the way that he says it. And the reason you cannot say what he says the way he says it is because you do not understand him. Nor do you understand his Son, because you do not understand the relationship between God and Christ. Maybe to illustrate this just a moment, Brother Enoch, would you come up for just a second, please? I just need to borrow your vocal cords for just a moment. I want you to say something to the people. And say that in Spanish. Yeah, in Spanish. Okay, say this. Okay, go ahead and say that in Spanish.
Para tener a Dios tiene que tener el Hijo y el Padre uno solo.
Thank you. How many understood what he said? You did? What did he say?
He didn't get it with my daughter most of the time.
No, you're wrong. You see, if you don't understand the mind of God, no matter what language you hear it in, you won't understand it. So he could be speaking Spanish, I'm speaking English, he's speaking Polish. Somebody want to try Russian? And the fact is that you could be saying it, you understand what you're saying. Someone else could try to say what you're saying, and not say the same thing? How many remember children singing songs and they use substitute words? Like Elijah going up in the chariot was, what was that? It was a cherry. There's something about a chariot, you know, chariot. And it wasn't a chariot, it was a cherry, you know. And so, you know, just the kids make up words to kind of, cherry oven, yes, yeah. Swing low, sweet cherry oven. That's what Sarah used to sing. Swing low, sweet cherry oven. And so, you know, they make up words in order to sound like what they think it is. All right? The same way when translating, you know, we have these computer translator and they'll take the off the audio and they'll put it into text, but it only has a bank of so many words. And so if you are a person like Brother Vail that makes up words, you know, you put two or three words together to make up a new word, it's not in the bank. So it's going to grab something that maybe sounds a little bit like it, and if you're not careful, if you're not editing that, you're going to get something said that he didn't say. Well, the same thing with not having the mind of God. You see, if you don't have the mind of God, then when you hear it, you think you know what it's saying, and you might say back even the same words, but if you don't say it the same way he said it, then you could have just the opposite meaning. It's like I've mentioned before, you could say, well, you know, William Branham is a prophet of God. Now, that's a definitive statement, but if I said, William Branham is a prophet of God, I put a question mark at the end. Now, instead of making a definitive, declarative statement saying, William Branham is a prophet of God, I say, William Branham is a prophet of God? I've got a question mark. In other words, unbelief. So you could say the same words, believing it or disbelieving it. So it's not the words. It's the life behind the words. So we found, without understanding the relationship between God and His Son, and how that God indwelt His Son, you'll never understand the doctrine of Christ, because He said, he that remains in the doctrine of Christ has both a Father and a Son. But we have many people, I'm not going to get negative on the people in the message or claim to follow the message, but this is the world in general. Many people in the world in general just do not understand the Godhead. They don't understand that there's one God and He had a Son. And I'm just saying many. Let's try some billion people in the world. You've got Trinitarians, you've got oneness. And the mass of humanity actually is oneness. There's more oneness out there, Muslims and different oneness type believers, than there are Trinitarian believers, believe it or not. So, but they haven't got the doctrine of Christ. And if they haven't got the doctrine of Christ, if they haven't got an understanding between the relationship between the Father and the Son, how in the world are they going to understand a relationship between them and God? How can they claim God to be their Father when they have no clue as to who He is? And so, in terms of echoing what He says, they can't echo. Therefore, you cannot say what he says the way that He says it. And the reason that they cannot say it the way that He says it is because they do not understand Him, nor do they understand His Son, because they do not understand the relationship between God and His Son. Now, we took our thoughts last week from the word in, from paragraph 200, where Brother Branham said, you stay in the Word, in the life. Now, the reason that we brought these thoughts into view is because there are those who say that we must lay aside the doctrine of Christ in order to go on to perfection. But what they teach is a total misrepresentation and misunderstanding of what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, paragraph verse 1, Paul says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. As Brother Vail always said, well, God didn't permit at that time. Now, the Catholic Church were the first to lay aside the doctrine of Christ, and they did so by adopting the Babylonian Trinity, which is pagan, and they certainly did not move into perfection. They thought they did. But in fact, in laying aside the apostles' teaching of the doctrine of Christ, they moved into apostasy, not perfection. The Apostle Paul never said to lay aside the doctrine of Christ. He said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And the principles are the very first things that you come into in the understanding of the doctrine of Christ, such as baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first thing we learned was Lord, Father, Jesus, Son, and Christ, Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, all wrapped into one. That's God, God in a Son. That's the very first principle we learned in understanding the Godhead, that it wasn't three persons, but it was basically God manifesting Himself in three ways or three manifestations or offices of Brother Bramson and fatherhood, then when God entered His Son in sonship, and then God with the church as the Holy Spirit. Now this is confirmed in the Lambda translation, where he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary word of Christ and let us go on to perfection. Leave the elementary word. In other words, if you want to graduate, you've got to get out of first grade. Brother Branham said the same thing when he said, how can I teach you algebra when you don't even know your ABC? You see, it's the same thing Paul said there. And the Apostle Paul confirmed this thought, the same thought, just a few verses earlier. If we go back in Hebrews chapter 5, reading from verse 12 to 13, 14, then he goes into chapter 6 and verse 1. You'll see that Paul is saying this very same thing. He says, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God or the word of God, and are become such as have a need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of their use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles, leaving the rudimentary, leaving the first principles, as he said in verse 12. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of doctrine of baptism, and laying on of hands and a resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So we see that Paul is speaking of leaving the basic or rudimentary things concerning the doctrine. The first things, the elementary things, and we must move further into the doctrine if we are to go on to perfection. So for these guys to say, let's just lay aside the doctrine, let's not talk the doctrine anymore, let's go on to perfection, because they believe perfection is love. Well, Brother Brown said the kind old priest showed more love than Jesus did. You see? Now, in order to understand then what Paul is talking about here, we must first understand, well then, what is the doctrine of Christ if we are to go beyond the initial things of the doctrine of Christ, the initial understanding, and the rudimentary things, the elementary things, and move on into perfection. What is the doctrine of Christ? And we know in 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So we see that we must abide or remain in the doctrine of Christ if we are to have or possess God in relationship with Him, or to have a relationship with God. And if we are to echo God, because that is what the word hath means. It means to echo or to say the same thing. So we read, he that abideth or remaineth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath, he echoes both the Father and the Son. Now, as we said last week, this word in is a mighty powerful word, because if you do not remain in the doctrine of Christ, you are cut off from God. And how can you go on to perfection without God, who is the only perfection? Perfection without the perfect one? That's a strange combination. It's impossible. Leaving aside the perfect one to go on to perfection? Who are they trying to fool? Who would be so stupid enough to buy into that nonsense that you can have perfection outside of God? And God is the Word. You can't do it. Jesus said in John 15, verse 7, He said, if you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, last week we showed how that those that were not in the ark, they perished. And those who left Egypt in the third Exodus, in the first Exodus, but did not enter into the promised land, they all perished in the wilderness. And Jesus said they were everyone dead, and Brother Branham said that means that they were eternally separated from God. So that little word in is very, very crucial in this hour. It's crucial to understand the relationship of God in Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. Jesus said, the Father that doeth the works, He dwelleth in me. He said, the Father worketh and the Son worketh hitherto. God's testimony was, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So we find then that this word "in" is, as I said, very crucial in this hour. Now, as you know, last week we read nearly 30 scriptures where Jesus proclaimed that God was in Him, or that God proclaimed that Jesus, that He was pleased to dwell in His Son. And therefore, outside of this relationship, we have nothing. And in fact, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul said, do you know that unless Christ Jesus be in you, you are reprobate? So if we don't have that same relationship that Jesus had with His Father, the Father dwelling in you, the life of the Father dwelling in you, God life in you, then you're reprobates. So you see, if you don't understand the relationship God had with His Son, how can you have the relationship with God yourself? And if you don't have that relationship, then you're none of His. So where would we be? Dependent upon our own merits? Good luck. Good luck. Try it sometime. Oh, don't try it sometime. As your pastor, please don't try it sometime. But what I'm saying in my mind, just look, just... You can't do it. You just can't do it. There's nothing in us that's any good except for Christ. God life, His Word. That is why the religious workers will come and they'll say in that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in Thy name? Did not we cast out devils in Thy name? Did not we do many mighty miracles and mighty wonderful works in Thy name? And what does He say? He says, depart from me, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. Who are you anyway? Except Christ be in you, you're reprobates. That's just all there is to it. Now this evening, as we come together to partake in the Lord's Supper, we are commanded to take inventory of ourselves. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, he said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. There's only one faith, one Lord. And that's the revelation of who that Lord is. And he says, examine yourselves whether you be in that faith, the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? I hope and trust that there's not one reprobate in this church tonight. I don't believe there is. Well, then that means that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And he said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. We don't come here to put on the Lord's Supper. Hey, let's have a grand bash. Let's put on the Lord's Supper. Let's come. In other words, our purpose of gathering together, Paul says, is not to come just to eat this commemorative Lord's Supper. There's a greater reason that we come together. He says in verse 21, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat in or to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. In other words, what I'm telling you, I didn't make it up. But I received it from the Lord Himself, and God has vindicated that to you. For I have received of the Lord that which I have also delivered unto you. It's not my own words. It's thus saith the Lord. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and He take and said, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also He took the cup, and when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until He comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, the word unworthily, it means not having the right worth. If it's unworth or unworthily, it's not having the right worth, the right value, the right assessment. Then you don't have the doxa, do you? Because the doxa is the right value, the right assessment, the opinion, the judgment of God. And the word worth means not having the right worth or value placed upon what you are partaking in. It means that you are not showing the proper respect or the proper reverence for the occasion. Therefore, whosoever shall eat the bread that represents the Lord's broken body and His great sacrifice He took in His body, and whoever drinks the wine which shows the blood of God's Son being poured out for you, whoever does these things in a manner that does not show the proper respect and which does not place the proper value to what God did in your behalf, shows an improper respect for the suffering that Christ did that you might not have to suffer. So we must not come to the table of the Lord, to the breaking of the bread and drinking of the wine, and we must not think of them as a common thing. But we must come reverently and in a reflective manner, examining ourselves as we approach the table of the Lord. Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, without the proper respect and preparation in approaching God's throne of mercy, he eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, damnation is not the correct word there. It should have been condemnation. If you are Christ, you cannot be damned. There is no condemnation, you know, or there's no judgment to those that are in Christ. There may be condemnation, which is anyway, notice what he says then. What happens is the people get sick. Things happen. You see, the people that left Israel, many of them got sick when Achan held his, you know, hid his wedge and, you know, from the people. They didn't know it, but they suffered because of it. That didn't mean they weren't God's seed of Israel. It just meant that, you know, they had to take a punishment for it. Now, the Catholic Church teaches that the communion bread is the literal body of Christ. And Paul is talking about, Paul says that it's not. He said, we do it in remembrance. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. And to disrespect that bread shows you also disrespect the body of Christ, which is the body of believers in Christ. So to have a proper respect for one another as believers in the body of Christ is commensurate with your taking of the bread and having respect for the communion service. Notice how Paul likens the body of believers to the bread in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. For he says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And didn't Jesus say, "I am the bread of life"? Didn't we read last week a quote where Brother Brown said, you are the Word and you're not the Word? He said, Jesus was God and He is not God. Didn't Brother Brown say that God is the Logos, the Father? He said the Son was the Logos. He said, you are Logos. "For we being many are one bread and one body, and we are all partakers of that one bread. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body," the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Ephesians 4 and 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling." 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized in one body, whether ye be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Romans 12 and verse 5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." And 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, "But now are they many members, yet one body." Now, I'm getting back to 1 Corinthians 11. We should pick up at verse 30. He says, "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." For what cause? Not discerning the body of the Lord. That's a shame. But that happens everywhere. You've got some who say, "Well, we don't need a fivefold ministry because we got a prophet." That's not discerning the body of the Lord. And there's some say, "Well, we got a teacher, so we don't need pastors and we don't need apostles." That's not discerning the body of the Lord. Paul goes on to say, we're not all one office. We're not, all members are not the same. There's different members. But it takes the different members to make up a body. Can you imagine if you had two right hands? Two right feet? Boy, you'd be weird. If everybody's the same, you know, we'd really be weird. So thank God for diversity. All right. So Paul is speaking of our coming together to examine ourselves and tearing one for another. Notice he says, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, I know there are churches who, they have open confession. Right in their communion service, they take this tarrying to the limit, and where they have open confession, and a brother may stand up, and this happened. A brother was stood up in the congregation. He said, well, I'd like to confess that I've been lusting after Sister So-and-so. Well, a few months down the road, and he leaves his wife, and Sister So-and-so leaves her husband, and those two get together. That was happening in the message. It happens in charismatic and Pentecostal churches all the time. Confess your faults one to another. So they confess their faults, and it's just, well, anyway, it's an onslaught for sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about when you come. Look, what did he say to Peter about John? He said, what is it to thee if he lives until I come? Follow thou me. Get your eyes off the brother. Get them on yourself and me and where you sit with me. The main thing to consider, every one of us should be considering more than anything else, more than what's going on in another church, what's going on over here, who cares? What's going on with me? I know my status with God, I'm a son of God, but where's my state right now? Where am I sitting at? Now, every one of us ought to know this. If you were ready for the rapture, you'd be raptured. So you're not. Sometimes I feel like I'm further away than I was 20 years ago. Other times I know that I'm not. But the fact is, we should be examining ourselves. Wives, get your eyes off your husbands. Husbands, get your eyes off your wives. Parents, get your eyes off your children. Children, get your eyes off your parents. And look to God and look at what condition you're in. Like Jesus said, don't be like the Pharisee that went and said, oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy over there. He said, which one walked out justified? The guy that said, hey, Father, I know that I'm not what I ought to be. That's what Paul is saying here. Brother Branham said, if I could just get a man that's humble enough, that when God could use him, and he would stay humble. And that's the real trick, isn't it? Let God do something for you. And we get puffed up. We start to think that we're somebody. We start to say, well, we've got the teacher. Well, we've got the preeminent minister. We've got this. We've got that. Hogwash. You ain't got nothing when you got an attitude like that. When you say that there's no believers outside this local assembly, you're lost. You're in darkness. When you begin to say, well, if they're outside of our little group, outside of our so-called circle, they ain't got it. That shows you ain't got it. And I believe God has humbled an awful lot of people that followed the presence and the doctrine of Christ by bringing in literally hundreds of ministers overseas that really do have it. You see, when we get to the place where we say, thank God there's less and less out there, that's more room for me, we've got a terrible, terrible spirit. It's not the spirit of Christ. Brother Branham said, draw the circle bigger. I don't care if they draw you out, draw them in. Or at least try to. Now, so Paul is speaking of our coming together to examine ourselves and tarrying one for another. Now, this doesn't mean that you hold up the communion line so you can tarry all you wish. But when you come together, you should come in the manner to first examine your own selves to see whether you yourself are in the faith. And then you should come with your brothers and sisters in the Lord in your mind as well, and praying for them, that if you know that any of them have a fault, or that what you may perceive as a fault, that God would reveal to them what that is. Now the problem is, you may think they got a fault. They may not think they got a fault. But just because you think they've got a fault doesn't mean they have a fault. But it doesn't matter if you think they got a fault and they don't think they got a fault. What matters is, if does God think they got a fault? It's got to be based on the Word. You do your business a different way, another brother does his business. So what? Unless the Word condemns one or the other, leave it alone. That's God's business. It's not my business what you do. It's God's business what you do. I don't ride herd on any of you. I don't come to your home and say, "Now, brother, you better blah, 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 blah." If I see something maybe out of ordinary or maybe a little bit unscriptural, I'll say, "Now, brother, you know, if you look at this a little bit more, you can pray about it." You see, Brother Bram said the deacons in his church, if they saw somebody out of line, they were to take them in a spirit of meekness. Paul said the same thing. He said, considering your own self, lest you're the one being talked to. So when you got something to say to somebody, you should first say, how would I like that person to say to me if I was in his shoes? That's the way then you go and approach it. And you know what? When you do it that way, you come a little bit humble, don't you? It's a very humbling way. You approach it very humbly. Or humbling. So when we come with our brothers and sisters in mind, we pray for them, but we leave the results up to God. This does not mean that you are to go to them and remind them of their sin. Nor does it mean open confession in the church. Nor does it mean you come to the pastor and say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was 2 days ago." And he says, 2 days ago? What are you coming back here for now?" "Oh yeah, I was a good little Catholic boy. Well, Father, I stole a gumball." "Well, say 10 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers and your sins are forgiven." "What about paying back the gumball?" "They never told me that. They just said, say, 7 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers and go on and sin no more." Ay, ay, ay. Anyway. This doesn't mean that you're to go to them. You're not to remind them. It doesn't mean that you're to have open confession in the church. It simply means that you must take this Lord's Supper with a great respect and reverence and pray like you really mean it. Not only for your own sins, but for the sins of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And remember, when you pray for others, if we go to Christ in the right manner, you will also remember your own selves and how it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses your own sin. Remember Brother Branham, who's standing there, he went into that Dunker restaurant and he said he saw a policeman over there. He put his hands around a woman. He put his hands where he shouldn't have put them. And Brother Branham was so disgusted by the whole thing going on, he said, "Oh God, why don't you just come and just wipe the whole thing off right now?" And he said immediately God gave him a mental vision. He saw his own sins going up and the blood of Jesus Christ like a buffer holding him down and away from the presence of God. You see, considering your own self. If you don't have a beam in your own eye, like Jesus said, how can you find the little mote in your brother's eye when you got a beam in your own eye? Okay. Now, that brings us to the point I want to get to this evening. Therefore, let's turn in our Bibles, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, where John says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive only ourselves. Every once in a while, you find in your Christian experience, a man will come along and he'll try to act like he's so holy, he has no sin. But all you have to do is ask his wife, and she'll let you know that he is not the holy man that he claims to be. And John says, if you say that you have no sin, you only deceive your own self. You're not deceiving anybody else. People have to be pretty stupid to think you know that you're without sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive only ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what does it mean to confess your sin? What did Jesus say confession is? He said, if you confess me to man, I'll confess you to my Father. Now, what is the word confess? Remember Brother Brown told us, confess means to what? Say the same thing. The word confess comes from the two Greek words homologio. Homo mean the same, and logio being the word, the same words. So he's not just saying if you admit your guilt, hey, even the guy after enough scrutiny and maybe the lie detector test will admit his guilt. It's not talking about admitting guilt. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If you say the same thing that He says about your sin, your unbelief, then He is faithful and just to forgive you of your unbelief and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Therefore, it is this walking in the light as He is in the light that I would like to examine a little bit closer tonight, because that brings us into fellowship and cleanses us at the same time from all sin, which is unbelief. Now, Enoch was a man like you and I, but he had this testimony that he walked with God and he was pleasing to God. I hope our testimony is the same. And God took him up in a rapture. Now, we know very little about what Enoch was and why God translated him. But to know even what we do know, let's turn and read it from the book of Genesis, because that's where it's first spoken of. So we find in Genesis chapter 5, verse 18, and Jared lived in 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Enoch lived after he begat Enoch, or Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Now, before we can get to know Enoch, we get a glimpse by knowing his father. Now, the name Jared means descent. It doesn't mean descendant, as if, you know, he's a descendant of somebody. It means descent. And thus we ask ourselves, what does the word descent speak of? For the names given to children in them days had a meaning behind every one of them. We know that Isaac meant laughter, Abraham meant father of nations, etc. We know that when Jacob meant supplanter, but when God changed his name to Israel, he meant he that has power with God. So names have a meaning. So before we can get to Enoch, we need to understand a little bit about this father. Now in Hyslop's Two Babylons, we find that after the flood for many generations, Shem and his descendants lived. And they kept the story of the flood and the presence of God so alive to the people that those people who were not in the seed of God found it hard to bear and looked for an emancipator to free the people from the heavy burden. All tradition from the earliest times bears testimony to the apostasy of Nimrod and to his success in leading men away from the patriarchal faith and delivering their minds from that awe of God and fear of the judgment of heaven that must have rested on them while yet the memory of the flood was recent. And according to all the principles of depraved human nature, this too, no doubt, was one grand element in his fame. For men will readily rally around anyone who can give them the least appearance of plausibility to any doctrine which they teach, that they can be assured of happiness in heaven at last, though their hearts and natures are unchanged. That's why we see churches that do you know, that remarry people over and over again, they grow in numbers. They get big, big numbers. Hundreds of people, even in this message. Because the unregenerate, many more of the children of the harlot than she which has a husband. Now, I'm not saying all churches are that way, but I'm just saying watch the doctrine, what they preach. And watch the people. And if you see a bunch of loose living, you know that they're going to have a big church. Because more of those people flock to it. And that's what Hyslop is telling us here. He says, and according to all the principles of depraved human nature, this Jew, no doubt, was one grand element in his fame. For men will readily rally around anyone who can give the least appearance of plausibility to any doctrine that will teach that they can be assured of happiness in heaven at last, though their hearts and natures are unchanged, and though they live without God in the world. How great was the boon conferred by Nimrod on the human race in the estimation of ungodly men by emancipating them from the impressions of true religion and putting the authority of heaven to a distance from them. We find most vividly described in the Polynesian tradition that carries its own evidence with it. John Williams, the well-known missionary, tells us that according to one of the ancient traditions of the islanders of the South Seas, the heavens were originally so close to the earth that men could not walk but were compelled to crawl under them. This was found a very serious evil. But at length an individual conceived the sublime idea of elevating the heavens to a more convenient height. From this purpose, he put forth his utmost energy and by the first effort raised them to the top of a tender plant called teak, about 4 feet high. There he deposited them until he was refreshed when, by a second effort, he lifted them to the height of a tree called Kuariki, which is as large as a sycamore tree. By the third attempt, he carried them to the summits of the mountains, and after a long interval of repose, and by a most prodigious effort, he elevated them to their present situation. For this, as a mighty benefactor of mankind, this individual was deified, and up to the moment that Christianity was embraced, the deluded inhabitants worshipped him as an elevator of the heavens. Now, we've all seen the stories of the Old Testament. We've seen, like, the Bible. And the Bible shows where Nimrod, they build a great tower that reaches up to the heavens, almost to the clouds. And then he climbs to the top of this. He takes his bow, and they said he was a mighty hunter, and he could pull that bow back, and he could shoot that arrow till you couldn't see it no more, showing that heaven was way up there, and now you were free to sin more. Because the presence of God wasn't as close as you thought it was. That was the fall of man. For this, as a mighty benefactor of mankind, this individual was deified, and up to the moment that Christianity was embraced, the deluded inhabitants worshipped him as an elevator of the heavens. Now, what could be more graphically described the position of mankind soon after the flood and the proceedings of Nimrod as Phoneros, the emancipator, than this Polynesian fable? The bearing of this name, Phoneros, the emancipator, will be seen in chapter 3, section 1, Christmas, where it was shown that slaves had a temporary emancipation at his birthday. While the awful catastrophe by which God had showed his avenging justice on the sinners of the old world was yet fresh in the minds of men, and so long as Noah and the upright among his descendants sought with all earnestness to impress upon all under their control the lessons which that solemn event was so well fitted to teach, heaven, that is, God, must have seen very near to the earth. In other words, through the preaching of Shem and the descendants of Noah, they preached the presence of God to such a place that people cleaned up their lives or they felt uncomfortable. Hallelujah. To maintain the union between heaven and earth and to keep it as close as possible must have been the grand aim of all who loved God and the best interest of the human race. But this implied the restraining and the discountenancing of all vice and all those pleasures of sin, after which the natural mind, unrenewed and unsanctified, continually pants. This must have been secretly felt by every unholy mind as a state of insufferable bondage. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to His law, neither indeed able to be so. Or as Paul said, neither can it be. It says to the Almighty, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. The book of Job may repeat the oldest, may repeat the oldest story in the Bible. It tells of those who worshiped the fertility gods, whom they believed were responsible for producing man, lambs, and good crops. They weren't interested in the God who spoke of ethical living and social justice, when they could play their music and sing and dance and get all the wealth that they could handle, Job says. And this is still according to Hislop. He says, he quotes from Job 21:11. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. Verse 12, they take the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. Verse 13, they spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. And verse 14, therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. We don't have time for God. We don't have time to be holy. Remember Brother Bram used to sing that song, Take Time to Be Holy? We don't have time to be holy. We've got too much fun to have. Or this is how they always told God that they were not interested in what He had to say. See Isaiah 5 for an example. Didn't they always believe that it was God, that it was the God of Noah and Abraham who had lifted the sky off their shoulders so that the sun broke through and the earth became fertile? So long as the influence of the great father of the new world was in the ascendant, while his maxims were regarded and the holy atmosphere surrounded the world, no wonder that those who were alienated from God and godliness felt heaven and its influence and authority to be intolerably near. That in such circumstances they could not walk, but only crawl. They felt they had no freedom to walk after the sight of their own eyes and the imagination of their own hearts. Now, from this bondage, Nimrod emancipated them by the apostasy he introduced, by the free life that he developed among those who rallied around him. And by separating them from the holy influences that had previously less or more controlled them, he helped them to put God and the strict spirituality of his law at a distance, and thus he became the elevator of the heavens, making men feel and act as if heaven were afar off from the earth, and as if either the God of heaven could not see through the dark cloud or did not regard with displeasure the breakers of his law, leading people. In other words, leading the people away from the presence of God so the people could feel free. Now remember, it was the children of Shem that kept alive the presence of God in the earth after the flood, but that the presence must have been known before the flood as well for Noah to do what he did, and for Enoch to walk with God as he did. Thus, Enoch, who was born from Jared, lived in the time that the presence of God had come down to visit the earth and to look upon it and see that every imagination of man was filled with wickedness. Now, the name Jared means descent. And I suppose that Jared believed in the presence of God very strongly, and he created such an atmosphere in his home that it so impressed the young mind of Enoch that Enoch began early in life to walk in the light, even as God was walking in the light. And Jared's parents must have believed that the Lord would one day descend from heaven with a shout, and then a rapture would take place as a result. So they then named their son Jared, which meant descent. And they did so to honor the presence of God. You see how a name reflects the nature of the person. Now, all we know from the scripture is that Enoch walked with God, and he had a testimony that he pleased God, and then God took him home. We know that Enoch was the seventh from Adam, and by this represented that he represented the seventh church age when the rapture of the church is to take place. Brother Brown taught us that. In verse 21 it says, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And I thought it's interesting, 365, that's how many days we have in a year. Maybe we should be walking with God every day, like Enoch. Now, this account does not tell us why God took him, other than he walked with God. But in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, Paul tells us by revelation what happened with Enoch. In Hebrews 11 verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was found because God had translated him, was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, there are several things that we see here in this account that the Apostle Paul gives us. First of all, Paul says, by faith Enoch was translated. Now, we know that faith is a revelation. Brother Bram told us so in several of his sermons. He said from the rapture, paragraph 40, he said, but to the church, the bride, the rapture is a revelation to her. It's revealed to her that the revelation, the true bride of Christ, will be waiting for the revelation of the rapture. Now, it's a revelation, for the revelation is faith. You cannot have a revelation without it being faith. Faith is a revelation because it's something that's revealed to you. Faith is a revelation. Faith is something that has been revealed to you, like it was to Abraham, that could call anything contrary to what had been revealed to him as though it wasn't so. That's what faith is. It's the revelation of God. The church is built upon a revelation, the whole entire body. And again, from works is faith expressed, paragraph 46, Brother Bram said, now faith is a revelation from God. Now faith is a revelation. There's where I want to stay there just for a moment. It's a revelation. He has revealed it to you by His grace. It's nothing you did. You didn't work yourself up into faith. You never had faith. It's given to you by the grace of God. And God reveals it to you. Therefore, faith is a revelation. And the whole church of God is built upon the revelation. And again, from the invisible union of the bride, Brother Bram said, what is a revelation? Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Faith is a revelation because faith has been revealed to you. And from Anointed Ones at the end time, he said, what is faith? Faith is something that's revealed to you that it's not yet, but you believe it will be. Faith is a revelation of the will of God. I like that. Faith is a revelation of the will of God. So if faith is a revelation of the will of God, then that is what Enoch had. Enoch had a revelation of the will of God. He must have known the will of God and the purpose of and plan of God. And then he must have walked in that will of God. For just like Jesus said, or just like Jesus, who God had translated and took up, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, or the will of my Father. He also said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. That's the attributes of an obedient son. And so the revelation Enoch had must have been greater than people give him credit for having. In fact, Brother Bram lets us know that Enoch built the great pyramid, and that in that pyramid is laid out the entire will and plan of God in regards to redemption and the New Jerusalem. It's pretty interesting. Just look up the pyramid and find out all the things Brother Bram had to say. Now, he said, this is not the pyramid teaching, he said. But he said, Enoch built the great pyramid. And from future home, he said, the city, it's not just a flat cube like this, see? But it leans up so that it can be seen. And upon this holy mountain of the Lord shall descend upon the top of this mountain. Here it is. That's the reason the capstone wasn't put on by Enoch. See? That's the reason the capstone has to come now. And the mountain will be pushed up, and it'll be the mount of the Lord. And in here will dwell the redeemed. And so another place that Brother Bram talks about the seven steps that's in the Great Pyramid. He talks about the seven church ages. There's actually a timeline in that and all kinds of stuff. So Enoch, that was the Bible that he wrote. His translation was in the pyramid. Now, in reading again the testimony of Enoch written by Paul, Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith Enoch, in other words, by revelation Enoch, was translated. Now, this word translated comes from a Greek word that means to translate, to take up, or to promote. I like that. By faith, Enoch was promoted. So Enoch was taken up to heaven when God promoted him. Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. His testimony was he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So Paul says, by faith he pleased God. But you know what Paul says? Without faith, you can't please God. So he's letting us know that Enoch, by faith, he had faith to please God. And you can have the same faith to please God. To have the same testimony, to have the same experience of a rapture, of a translation. So you see, our ability to see God is not in what we do, but rather in what He has done for us. Excuse me. Our ability to please God is not in what He's done for us, or not in what we can do for Him, but in what God has done for us. The very fact concerning our pleasing God is that it takes faith or revelation to do so. And knowing that faith is something that has been revealed, has been revealed to let you see, ought to let you see that it is something that if something is revealed, then it had to be hidden to begin with. And you had no way of knowing unless God did something about it. And so God reveals it to you. That's faith. Paul said, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So reveal means to take that which is not known and make it known. And, Paul says, that without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe not only that He is, but that He rewards them. So we must be expecting God to produce a reward from what He reveals. And Enoch pleased God, which tells us that Enoch had faith or revelation in God and what God was doing in that hour. That's why he drew that's why the Great Pyramid didn't have a capstone on it. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing the Word of God. So it all comes back to the Word. It all comes back to a passive faith or a passive revelation. What God has done or is doing. So God sends a preacher, and this man, if God sends him, must have words from God that build up the faith of the hearer. For if God does not send anyone, then they that hear, hear error. And then they that believe, believe error. And then that they call out to God, call out in error to a wrong God. Now from the Easter seal, Brother Ram said, All right, now notice. Let's take another man with this quickening power. There was a man way long ago by the name of Enoch. When a new thing would come along, when somebody would come along and said, well, now we have to go back to the old school or this or that or the other, Enoch walked with God. Whatever God said do, Enoch never missed one word. He walked with God. What was he? He was a son of God. He was an eagle that had been called to that day. And when it came time, he was so full of that quickening power, and remember, he'd walked hundreds of years or more before God. And not one time had he missed his word. Not one time did he misbehave himself. Not one time did he do, but kept the testimony. Everything that God told him to do, he went and done it. No argument about it, he just went and done it. No matter what anybody else thought, that he went and done it. Why? He was full of that quickening power. And when it come time for the old man to die, God just sent down a ladder and he walked up home. He quickened him and he took his mortal body up in a rapture. Amen. That's that quickening power. And from God's only provided place of worship, he says, look, Enoch was the living word of God for his age. He was a prophet. And a prophet is a reflector. How many knows that? The reflector doesn't reflect himself. The reflector isn't the reflection. There has to be something strike the reflector to make it reflect. So a prophet is a chosen vessel of God that cannot reflect nothing at all, but he's in direct line with that reflection. God to reflect the image of Christ, the Word. See? Nothing else can do it. You are a reflector. That's the reason the prophet had to eat the book. That's the reason he had to eat the scroll. He had to reflect that Word for that age. You got it? And remember, Brother Vail preached the message in 1984 called the Omega Reflection. And he showed the prophet of God, Paul, he showed about Moses and how Moses came down from the mountain. His face was all aglow with the Shekinah glory. And he said, if the people would have only stood still long enough, they would have begun to reflect the same light that Moses was reflecting. But he said, the people got afraid. And so what did they do? But they put a veil over Moses' face. And Brother Branham said that those veils are traditions and creeds. And so in this hour, the same God comes down the same way with a pillar of fire, and the prophet of God reflects through the doctrine that he taught, and the people don't want the doctrine. But if we would only just lay in the presence of the Son, we would begin to reflect the same thing the prophet reflected. This is the hour for the great reflection in the bride. No other age could have done it. They without us cannot be made perfect. So God has given us the mind, He's given us the ability within us to say the same thing. In fact, the Bible says that to them that received him, to them gave he power, exousia. That to them gave he power to become sons of God. He's given them the exousia, the ability to make a right decision. There is a way which seems right to man, but the way thereof is a way of death. Most men, if they don't have the exousia, if they don't have that gift from God, that gene seed in them, how can they say the same thing? There's a way which seems right to man, but the way thereof is a way of death. But God has given you an ability to say the right thing, to do the right thing, to act the right way. Because He's given you His nature. Through the one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. So we find from God's only provided place of worship, Brother Branson, notice Enoch, God's perfect reflector and type. When God was through with him, He just translated him, see? Took him up. The mechanics that he had reflected become dynamics with the Spirit, and he took him up. Same in the days of Elijah. Elisha, even to his bones, where that reflection, reflector of God in his body, being made manifest in the Word of God, they laid a dead man on it, and he sparked to life again. We are flesh and bone of him as long as we are the bride of Christ. You believe that? All right, he died for us, and we die to ourselves and are buried in his name. That's your reflection. He died for you, and you're dying out to yourself. That's reflecting him. He died for the will of God, and you're dying to yourself for the will of God. You see, that's Romans 12, verse 1. Where Paul, let me just read it for you. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And remember, he said that's the will of God. What is revelation? It's knowing the will of God, you see. And what does it say? Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? Huh? The renewing of the mind. That you might know what? The perfect will of God. So the transformation is in action. It's happening. As your will is being transformed, the body's got to follow. Hallelujah. You see? Same in the days of Elijah. Okay, and we die to ourselves and are buried in His name. That we would no more be of the world, but in Him, of which both the family in heaven is named after Jesus. That's Ephesians 1:21. That's the family in heaven named Jesus. What's the family on earth named? Well, that's the house of God where the blood's at. Is that right? That's the door, that's the gate, that's the place that He put His name. And the Word was made flesh and dwell among us. It's the Word reflecting and sparking off the age that you're living in. That's what he was, that's what Moses was, that's what Jacob was, that's what the rest of them was, sparking off the Word of God, the reflector that God was reflecting himself and come to that perfect image of God, Jesus Christ, God's masterpiece, was struck that he might take the rest of them for a bride that's been a reflector of him. Wow. From God's power to transform, he said Enoch was translated from death by God's transforming power. What did God do for that? For a type of the rapturing church that's coming. Yeah, Elijah was the same. Jesus' body was quickened after it was dead in the grave. Jesus' body was quickened by the Word of God and transformed from a dead, cold image to a resurrected, glorified Son of God. You think any of these men did it to themselves? God did it. What do? They just allowed themselves to be reflectors of God's Word. God said do it, they did it. Jesus said the Son can't do nothing but what the Father showed him to do. The Father showed him to do, he did it. No questions about it. He didn't say, well, why only that one, God? There's 300 people, you know, here at this Pool of Bethesda. Why just that one person? No, he just did it. That's God's business. You know, you say, well, why does that brother do things a certain way? Look, that's God's business. That's not your business. That's God's business. Let God take care of him. If he's a son, God will take care of him. If he's not a son, God ain't going to take care of him. So why would you? I mean, I'm just saying, you know, just to help you to learn to just back off. You know, learn to just be at rest and peace with God. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. So just be concerned about yourself. Brother Branham said, if there's only one person in the city where you live that's going in the rapture, you believe that you're that one. You see? Now, from God's power to transform, he said Enoch was translated from the death by God's transforming power. What did it? What did God do that for? For a type of the rapturing church that's coming. All right. Now, Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 1, but if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So I'm believing God for that promise. God said it. I know I've got his Spirit in me. I know that in my flesh I've got a hard head, but in my spirit it's very soft. And I know that God will have his way. Now we have the same promise that Enoch had. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And didn't John say, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ? That's all Enoch did. He walked in the light as God was in the light. He walked in the presence. From God's provided place of worship, Brother Bram said, paragraph 61, notice we find out that this great quickening power struck Enoch. It quickened him and he went home without dying. It struck Elijah, quickened him till he went home without dying. We found out his successor was Elisha, which was a type there of Christ in the church, Elisha. Elijah done 4 miracles and Elisha done 8 miracles. He had a double portion, like was poured out upon the church. Later they had a dead man threw it over on his bones and he come to life. That quickening power was in the grave with him. It's always there when you get that quickening power of God being quickened up with him now. I like that. Just a few more and we'll be done. From God's provided place of worship. In fact, if we could have the brethren that would get the foot washing things ready. Brother Enoch, are they already ready? Okay, Brother Joshua, if you would help Brother Enoch on that. And Brother... It's done? Okay, that's good. All right, let me just read. God's provided place of worship. Now we find out that Enoch come into God's provided way with his word and walked hundreds of years and pleased him. And we find out that the mechanics was so perfect in him that when the dynamics got to working in the engine, it just took him off the earth. He took the first airplane flight like to heaven. Working on God's mechanics and dynamics together, he was not, because God took him out of the earth without death. That's exactly right. He was walking in God's provided way. From Future Home, Brother Bram said, just a little while and we'll be summoned. When the rapture will come, just a little bitty group like Enoch will be taken up. Then the remnant of the women's seed that keep the commandments of God, the Jews, have the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles, will be hunted down like dogs and shall give their life for their testimony. Then one great morning, the break of the millennium for the honeymoon will start, and then the rest of the dead live not till the end of the 1,000 years. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, there was judgment, showing that Ham was in the ark, and Ham is still there in the remnant. Once that heard it and rejected it, will have to be judged. Now, grant it, Lord, that will not be considered among them, but will be in the call to the wedding supper, for we do recognize Jesus among us today. We're going in with him, out of the world, into him. I like that. Let us walk forth in that city and come out with him. And finally, from Future Home, paragraph 64, now perfectly Noah was a type of those that carried over. Remember when Noah come out, Ham was with him. Sin was still in there. Sin went right on over through the ark. Unbelief, doubt went over in the ark, carried over the judgment, but Enoch went higher than the ark. He went into the presence of God. But Noah went through and come out, and there was still sin, type of the millennium, of the world's condition. The millennium is not the end of it. There'll still be time after the millennium. The millennium is a space of time, but not the new earth. No, indeed. Notice in that, we'll get to that after a bit. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. The gracious Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for these words tonight, and we just pray that the matter of fact, Lord, or the main thing that we will receive from this is if we walk in the light, we have a promise of a rapture. We have a promise, as Enoch was, that if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead be in us, it'll quicken our mortal bodies. And we have that promise by your word. And we know that you're not a man that you could lie. And so, Father, help us, Lord, as Enoch walked, to walk in the light as you were in the light. And having fellowship not only with the Father and with your Son, Jesus Christ, but with one another. And knowing that as we walk in fellowship with one another, there's a blood there that to cleanse us from all sin. Help us to have eyes like yours, like you have eyes, Father, that you can look upon us and not see us, but you only see the blood of your Son, Jesus. And help us when we look at one another that we don't see the sin, but we see the God who forgave us of the sin. In Jesus Christ's name, may we see the sin offering, the sin covering. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. If the brothers would bring forth the elements at this time. And page 375. Let's just sing 375. Just as I am. (Clears throat)